Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Thanks, David and Vicky, for the opening. And Dave had just asked me what I was speaking on. And I gave him the passage, and he did a pretty good job with coming up with what a lot of the theme is this morning. This morning is the last of the open topic sermons. This morning is the last of the open topic sermons before we start studying the story next week. The story is a chronological study of the Bible, each week building on the previous week. The passage that I've chosen for us this morning to speak on is also a building story, but it's one which ends not with the intention that the builders had in mind. The story in Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 to 9, is the story of the Tower of Babel. I don't have the number in the Brown Pew Bibles, but if you're looking for it, just start at the very beginning of the book and flip over about a dozen pages, and you come to chapter 11, starting at verse 1. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, "Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used brick instead of stone, and tar for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. The Lord said, "If as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other." So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. God has ways of preparing people for tasks that he sets out for them. And this week he gave me a lesson in building, and in stones, and in toiling. I had a job this past week of replacing a fence for a customer. And as I started digging these post holes, I came upon a stone, and another stone, and a rock, and a boulder. I mean, we're talking boulders like this. And I'm trying to dig these post holes. And I'm digging, and I'm toiling away. Now, the story of the Tower of Babel is going up, but I'm going down this past week. But mind you, the toiling is still the same. At one point, I had my head stuck down this hole with one arm in the hole, one arm on top of the pile of rocks. I'm trying to dig out this 20-pound boulder, which to me weighed 50 pounds when you're trying upside down to lift it out. This is a true story, by the way. At one point, I look up with my post hole digger in my hands, and there about 6 feet away from me is this little chipmunk sitting on a pile of bricks watching me. And he's just watching me. Finally, I stopped and I looked at him and I said, "So you got any advice on how to dig a hole?" He never spoke to me the whole time, which is probably a good thing, because if he had, it would have been time to give up and go home. But the thing that I think God was bringing me into, bringing into light for me is that it's a lot of hard work working with stones. Working with brick would have been no different. The passage that we're looking at today is about a people who undertook something. It was not undertaken lightly. It was not undertaken easily. But they undertook it. And as we'll find out later on, it didn't work out according to their plans. The story of the Tower of Babel is told after the Great Flood and is inserted between the family tree of Noah and the genealogy leading up to Abram, who would later be called Abraham. One of the problems of where it is in the book of Genesis is that it starts off by saying that the whole world had one language. Whereas in the previous chapter, chapter 10, in its description of the family tree of Noah, when it gets to Noah's son Ham, and it starts to list his sons, it can become a little bit confusing. For at one point, when speaking about the sons of Ham, it said, "These are the sons of Ham by their clans and languages in their territories and nations." And then just after that, we get into the Tower of Babel, where it speaks about the whole world had one language. Chapter 10 and 11 would seem to be in conflict with each other because of this, except for the fact that the Bible is not always written in a chronological order. Often the passages are put together in themes, which would be the case here. The account of the Tower of Babel was not written with the intent of explaining when the different languages came into being, but rather how they came about. No doubt, after the flood, there would have only been one language because there was only one family on earth. Although the exact location of the tower is not known today, it's believed that the plain of Shinar is located in modern-day Iraq. Looking at their plan, obviously there was consensus among the people regarding the tower because, as it says in verse 3, they said to each other, "Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used bricks instead of stone and tar for mortar. After this week, I can understand why they used bricks. I know I would have. The consensus continued in verse 4 when they laid the plan for what to do with those bricks. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the whole face of the earth." Do you think God would have been so upset with them if they had said, "Come, let's build ourselves a city with walls and a tower to protect ourselves from wild animals and marauding thieves"? It wasn't their building project itself that got them into trouble, but it was their attitude for doing it. Today we know that we can't reach heaven with a staircase or a tower, other than the spiritual staircase, as described in Jacob's dream in Genesis chapter 28. See, in Genesis chapter 8, verse 12, and this is speaking of Jacob, he had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending it. This was a figurative staircase used by God to drive home a promise that he was making to Jacob at that time. God wasn't worried about mankind coming up with our own way to heaven. He was very concerned, though, about the sin of pride and its destructive force with their relationship to God. Had they built a tower with an intent that was pleasing to God, and that had the stamp of approval from God, it would not be wrong to take pride in their work. But in their sin of pride, they were saying, "I can do this myself. I don't need God." Whether or not they wanted to build a monument to take them to heaven, or a tower that would reach heaven as a monument to their abilities, God was not pleased. Just as God banished Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden for their sin of disobedience, so God banished the people of Shinar from their city for their sin of pride. God used as punishment that which they were trying to prevent. Because of their lack of humility, the city they were building to hold them together and prevent them from being scattered became the catalyst that would see them indeed be scattered over the whole face of the earth. What the people considered their greatest strength, that was unity, God swiftly destroyed by confusing their language. What they considered their greatest fear, and that was scattering, came upon them naturally because of this. Ironically, what their pride desired most, and that was to make a name for themselves, did come to be. Though their tower is long since gone, Babel lives on to this day. And in our language, the phrase "to Babylon" is not a flattering language, not a flattering phrase to make. When God said, "Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other," who was God talking with? I believe he was talking to the other parts of the Trinity. It would be the same as in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, when he said, let's make man in our image, in our likeness. Because in John chapter 1, we know that Jesus Christ took an active role in creation. It makes sense that God was talking to the Trinity in Genesis 1. And so, when he altered his creation here in Genesis chapter 11, it makes sense that Jesus would have been there as well. So I believe it was the Trinity that God was talking to when he said, let us confuse their language. This account of the Tower of Babel and its location in the book of Genesis provides a fitting end for this chapter in mankind's history. Earlier, God had judged the wickedness of men and women upon the earth and wiped them all out, except for one family in the great flood. Now, because of their sin of pride and lack of humility, God chose to scatter them over the face of the whole earth. But God does not punish that which he loves without the intent of reconciliation. It was his desire that he see the people come back into a right relationship with him. Here, as readers, we come from this account of how the people were scattered over the earth to just shortly after that, in the very next group of words, of phrases, of sentences, we read about the genealogy that would lead to Abraham. The genealogy leading up to a man that God would use to raise up for himself a nation which would become his channel for blessing. God was not done with the human race, and this chapter is preparing the readers for the work that is to come. God would rise up the nation of Israel that would become a conduit through which the Son of David would be born, who would be the unifying force to bring all of mankind back into a right relationship with God. Someday when Christ returns, those who have died before the rapture, believing in Christ's salvation, and all those believers present at the rapture will praise God with one voice again. What meaning does this event, this Tower of Babel, that happened thousands of years ago, have for us today in the 21st century? Is it just a historical event that's to be remembered with no application for today? As the Bible says, all scripture is good for teaching and for reproach. To ignore mistakes of those who've gone before us simply means we're doomed to repeat them. When God said, if as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan will be impossible for them. There are some really tough verses in these 11 verses, some tough words to understand sometimes. Was God concerned that after they completed the tower, they would choose a bigger and better project to construct? Or was he worried that if they were successful with this project of pride, then their pride and disobedience would continue to grow until they would no longer be able to return to the humility that is required to worship God? Today, people continue to be scattered over the whole earth with one language. Today, people who even speak the same language are scattered all over the world. What if we look at the statement that God made as a negative about the people of Shinar and see it as a positive when viewed in the light of a godly people? If as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. That was God's statement denouncing the people of Shinar. Well, let's change the wording slightly. If as one people speaking the same language of unity they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do in my will be impossible for them. As a statement, we can turn that into a positive one for us today. We have one language. It's called Christianity. And if as a unified nation of Christians we seek out God's will for our lives, then both individually and collectively, then nothing before us will be impossible, because in reality, it will be God's plan that we're fulfilling. It will be God's blueprint we are building from. And it will be the foundation of Christ that we will be building upon. When David was king of Israel, he desired to build a permanent temple for God, a permanent house for God. David's motives were good in wanting to do this, but it was not God's plan for David to do this. In the book of 1 Chronicles, chapter 22, verses 5 to 12, it reads, David said, "My son Solomon is young and inexperienced, and the house to be built for the Lord should be of great magnificence and fame and splendor in the sight of all the nations. Therefore I will make preparations for it." So David made extensive preparations before his death. Then he called for his son Solomon and charged him to build the house for my Lord, the God of Israel. David said to Solomon, "My son, I had it in my heart to build a house for the name of the Lord my God. But this word of the Lord came to me, 'You have shed much blood and have fought many wars. You are not to build a house for my name, because you have shed much blood on the earth in my sight. But you will have a son who will be a man of peace and rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies on every side. His name will be Solomon, and I will grant Israel peace and quiet during his reign. He is the one who will build a house for my name. He will be my son, and I will be his father. And I will establish my throne. I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. Now, my son, the Lord be with you, and may you have success and build the house of the Lord your God as he has said you would do. May the Lord give you discretion and understanding when he puts you in command over Israel, so that you may keep the law of the Lord your God." And if you go on to read in the Bible, this truly was a most splendor temple, one of the most wonderful temples in the world at that time. David could have tried to build the temple for God on his own, but even if he had succeeded, he would have failed because it was not in God's will. We too must be careful not to take our plans and ask God to bless them. Rather, we must continually ask God how we can be a blessing for his plans, because as it said in Psalm 27 that we read earlier, "Unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain." Solomon knew that not only did he need to follow God's will in building his temple, but he must also build his family and community upon the law of the Lord. We as individuals in the church and the church as a whole must always remember not to make the same mistake the Shinearts did when they chose their project to glorify themselves. They neglected to take their plan to the planning commissioner and to ask the chief planning commissioner for approval. And because of that, instead, they fired off on their own and had a stop work order slapped on their project. We must always remember to conduct the building project God places before us in the light of Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. See, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5 is speaking not only of unity, but of action. What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring light to it. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burnt up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. I want to leave you this morning with the image of another tower. David had it up on his initial slide just before the service started. The Burj Dubai was recently completed as the tallest building in the world. Standing at the ground, looking up to it, it truly looks like it reaches into the heavens. Interesting, it's built in the same region of the world that the Tower of Babel was constructed. And I looked up the vision statement for the Burj Dubai on their website, and it's eerily similar to that statement that is recorded in the Bible about the Tower of Babel. Looking back into Genesis chapter 11, this is what the people said about the tower they were building. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves, not be scattered over the face of the earth, so that we may make ourselves a city and make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the earth." And now the vision statement for this modern day tower. World's tallest building, a living wonder, stunning work of art, incomparable feat of engineering. The Burj Khalifa is all that. In concept and execution, the Burj Khalifa has no peer. More than just the world's tallest building, the Burj Khalifa is an unprecedented example of international cooperation, symbolic beacon of progress, and an emblem of the new, dynamic, and prosperous Middle East. The Shinarts wanted a tower that would make them famous and draw people together. The builders of the Burj Khalifa believe their building has done just that. The question that crosses my mind, and it's a tough one to come up with an answer, why has God not thwarted the plans of modern-day skyscraper buildings the way he did to the people of the region of Shinar? More and more, the world seems to be speaking the language of secularism rather than Christianity. Why has God not confused these builders with their schemes of grandeur? I don't have an answer for that question. But before the architects and engineers of today get too confident, we all need to keep in mind what the end of the Bible has to say. Revelation chapter 21, starting at verse 1, it says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who is seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' Then he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' He said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur.'" All the accomplishments of man will someday pass away and will be remembered no more, because what takes its place will be so incredible, so magnificent, so beautiful, that even this tower, this Burj Dubai, will pale in comparison. It towers among any nearby buildings around it. It towers to the sky. In this picture, it truly looks like it reaches to the heaven. But unless God reaches down from heaven for mankind, all of our efforts to reach to heaven come to nothing. I had a closing hymn chosen for us. But that first song we sang, you can go ahead, Vicky. That first song we sang was so beautiful. Can we sing it again? Can you indulge me in that? I'll run the slideshow back to the very first one. That's the first one, isn't it, Vicky? Yeah. Let's all stand for this. Jesus truly is the King. And if we seek to extol Him, if we seek to praise Him and worship Him, and if most importantly we seek His will, nothing we do in this world will be impossible. Nothing will go unfulfilled. Nothing will go unaccomplished. Because He is Lord and He is Savior of all. Jesus, our Lord and Savior, we do thank You, Father, for all that You have accomplished in our lives, all that You will accomplish in our lives. We thank You, Lord, that You are a living God, that we serve not stone or wood or bricks or mortar, but we serve One who is alive, one in whose image we have been created, in whose likeness we are. Lord, we are so grateful that You took the time, that You had the love, that You would want to see us flourish, that You would want to correct our mistakes, that You would forgive us, and that You would encourage us, that You would edify and build us up to be a nation for You. Father, we pray that all that we do as Christians is honoring and pleasing to You, that our lives are merely a reflection of the will for our lives, both individually and corporately. Father, may we set out to seek, to do, to build a kingdom that is mighty and powerful, one that truly will overcome the evil one, one that truly will go into this world and spread that wonderful gospel message that saves so many people. Be with us as we separate from each other and go our separate ways now. Be with us this week, that we would be ambassadors of Christ for You in whatever part of the city, whatever part of the country we are in. We pray for these things in Your wonderful name. Amen.